Corinthians 15, continue reading God's word, beginning in verse 1, that's on page 961, give you a moment to turn there. Apostle Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is the word of the Lord. You may have noticed this if you've been coming here a while, but I'm not a big holiday preacher. That effect, there's Labor Day and Thanksgiving and Change Your Password Day or whatever. There's always something, right? And kind of the deal is that if you get on that track, you kind of have to preach for the occasion. Hallmark and the American government are going to define enough occasions for you that eventually you kind of forget about the whole Bible Jesus thing and you end up being turned another direction. So it's kind of typically our practice that we walk through a book of the Bible and we let God reveal himself as he will. But there is this one day a year where I get a little sappy about the occasion. And that is when our high school seniors are graduating. And it's really surprising to me, being a person who's cold-blooded with zero emotion, that I get feeling that way, but I get a little sappy. And I'll give you a couple reasons. I think the first one is, as a parent, I'm kind of projecting my kids on this moment with you and sort of sensing what that'll be like. I think the other reason I get a little sentimental about it is that I remember being your age and being a senior, and it wasn't that long ago. I'm much younger and better looking than your parents. And I remember it being just a really, really great time of my life. And so I'm a bit nostalgic about it. But the real reason that I get sappy on this day is because I feel connected to you. And you may not know this, and you may not necessarily understand it, but I've been your pastor for some 6 years now, and I've watched you grow up, and I know that you who are in the church feel the same way. I mean, you may not know everybody exactly as you would, but they feel this way about you. That's the beautiful thing about doing church the way we do it. There's this sense of family, of coming alongside each other and knowing one another, and so we're deeply invested in you in that sense, and we're excited for you. We look forward to it. We're proud of you. We love you. And I think that's why on this day, occasionally every couple years, you'll catch me preaching a graduation sermon. You'll catch me with one last attempt to place the gospel on your hearts. And if you're not graduating, you might catch on in the middle of this, that this probably applies to you as much as it does anybody else, right? You understand that. Let me start with a quote, one of my favorite quotes from Henry David Thoreau, Walden's Pond. Did y'all read that in high school? Please tell me you did. Okay, you need to go read Walden's Pond before you get too far into it. Well, Henry David Thoreau says this, "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life, and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not when I came to die, discover that I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. Nor did I wish to practice resignation unless it was quite necessary. I wanted to live deep suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life, to cut a broad swath and shave close, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms. I want you to know something this morning. My deepest desire for you is exactly what Thoreau spoke about here. My deepest desire for you is that you would live deliberately, that you would live deep, that you would not, when you come to die, realize you had not really lived, but that you would suck the marrow out of life. You know what marrow is? It's the fat, it's the best part that comes out of the meat. That's my deep desire for you. And I know that may be, you may not believe me. All right. It's people like me and your parents. Typically, you know, when you're 18 years old, you look at somebody like me or your parents and you think, our existence is for the exact opposite of that effect. You know, like all we're trying to do is stop you from sucking the marrow out of life and putting boundaries around you so that you can't experience anything that appears to be a great life. It's not true. It's not. All of this, your parents giving their lives to you, is because we really do want this for you. Our deep desire is that you would live well and that you would live beautifully. And I think in order to live well and live deeply, you have to approach life with a bit of intentionality. You can't just sort of let it happen to you as so many people do. There is this sense you got to grab life by the throat and you got to tell it what you want out of it. Did you want what Thoreau has? And what you may have noticed as you're getting older is not a lot of people are doing that. You know, most people are just kind of, they're reacting, they're letting it happen. I think to do and to live as Thoreau has suggested here, you have to be intentional about the way you live. You have to be willing to go to a little bit deeper level and drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms in order that you can live deeply. And I think in order to live deeply, I think you need to answer three big questions in life. Let me tell you, say that. I think if you want to live a full-bodied, marrow-sucking life, I think you need to answer three really big questions. And I want to outline those today. And I think the joy of heading off and going to college is your parents have been answering those questions a little bit for you as you're going along. But what's happening to you when you step out in the world is for the first time in your life, you're going to be really grabbing hold of those answers for yourselves. Now, let me give you the shtick. I'll give you the ending before it begins. Here's my edge on those three questions. I think Christianity offers the most compelling answers to the most important questions in the universe. And I want to prove that to you. I think Christianity offers the most compelling answers to the most important questions and therefore is the pathway to living deliberately, as Thoreau said. I'm not a Christian because I want to be good. I'm a Christian because I want to live well and suck the marrow out of life. So let's get to these. First question, basic one. Everybody in this congregation has to answer before they answer anything else. What is true? What is true? And by that I mean what is absolutely and essentially true. I don't mean that you have to know the answer to every Jeopardy game show question. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about understanding and answering what is the one true thing at the center of everything. What is that truth that holds and stands above all other truths? And it is a truth that must be absolute, right? We're in this silly intellectual thing now where it's my truth and your truth, which is no truth at all, right? When we start talking about truth, If it's going to be the answer to the big T question, it's got to be absolute. And it's got to be essential. And you heard Ecclesiastes just a few minutes ago. In Ecclesiastes, it says that God has placed eternity into the hearts of mankind. That whether you acknowledge or not, or whether you want to be specific about it or not, that what God has placed in your heart is this desire to answer the question of eternity, or better yet, a synonym for eternity would be to ask the question of what is the true thing at the center of everything. You have been made. You, along with the other 6 billion people on the planet, have been made to answer that question. And don't think for a second that all the 6 billion people on the planet are not attempting to answer that. They are spending their lives answering that question, what is true? Let me give you two examples of how that happens. I'm going to give college examples. There's other examples, but it's the occasion. Your college fraternity house. I'll speak about my college fraternity house. How about that? My college fraternity house was a waffle house of truth asking. By that I mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 2 a.m., 3 p.m., all the time. There was somebody in my college fraternity house attempting to answer the question, what is true? By the way, that 2 a.m. and 3 p.m. thing is what your parents are really worried about, right? They're hoping you're not asking it at 2 a.m. Every single moment of the day, somebody in that house was attempting to answer the question, what is true? You know how they answered it? What is true is what feels good. And therefore, whatever feels good, do a lot of that. That's what college students do. They do a lot of whatever that is that feels good. But it's a dogma. It's an idea about the truth of the universe. And the claim is that if the only thing to live for is what feels good, what you're saying is nothing higher exists in the universe. Right? There isn't a God, or if there is a God, I'm not accountable to it. There's no answering for it. He's not intimately involved. He doesn't care about me. The only real thing in life is whatever I can feel in this moment. And if you're a college student, you're a teenager, you're a seventh grader, understand this. A bunch of the adults in this room are living by that dogma. Don't get confused. They don't know how to answer this question a lot of the time. Your college fraternity house is a waffle house of truth asking. It's going on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it gets sloppy, but it's smothered and covered truth. You know what I'm saying? It's the way it's going. Let me give you an example of someone else who's answering the question, what is true? And that will be in the classroom of the college that you go to. Now, the thing that I appreciate about the college classroom is they're not quite as sloppy about answering the question. They're answering it with at least some thoughtfulness and some intentionality. But what may surprise you is you enter the classroom and you're going to find a professor, you're going to find a fellow student who may answer the question of what is true very differently than your parents or your church or your pastor answers that question. And that may be the first time in your life where you experience that. And it may shock you. And I'm guessing what they're going to say is something like this. Here's what's the truth thing at the center of the universe. That life is simply the result of a random collision of essential elements. You know, evolution guided the process, and all of a sudden, whammo, here you are. The point is, we can't make any larger claims about something transcended. It's a narcissism and a nihilism and a postmodernism that beseeches a secular age. And you will hear it in every form, in every corner that you go to, that it is that your life and your existence is incidental and accidental, and therefore, really, life is pretty much pointless, or at best, whatever feels good. You're going to see that occur again and again and again. Let me give you a hint about that one, too, by the way. This is just a college-specific thing. Your professors walk into that room and they are kings of that arena. And they pronounce themselves infallible very often. But guess what? They walk out of that room and they are just as much people as anybody else is. They're infallible. They're fallible. They don't know the answer to that question as firmly as they claim to know it. What is true? You have to answer that question. And let me make a case for you for a moment why I think Christianity is so compelling, because I think Christianity answers the question of what is true within a very unusual way, not in a religious way, not with a feeling, not with an emotion, not with an idea that some guy went up on a mountain and had and came back and told us all that he figured out. Christianity answers the question of what is true with a fact, an observable fact. And here's what it is. Apostle Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Here it is, the fact. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he goes on to say that thousands and thousands witnessed such an event. Christianity says what is true at the center of the universe is based on one essential fact, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead, and it was witnessed by thousands and thousands of people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact on which, like, the entire question of what is true hangs. If Christ is raised from the dead, then everything that is in that Bible is true, because Jesus believed it to be true. If Christ is raised from the dead, it means that existence is not incidental. It means there's a God that created everything. He created you. It means you're not an accident. It means that there's more to life than what you feel and think. And there is a cosmic story going on above you, that your life was meant for eternity. God was raised from the dead. He has shown himself to us in Christ. And this is a bigger concept than probably anybody will realize. But it is not us figuring out the answer to the question, what is true? It is that God has answered the question for us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when you go to college and they make you read Kant or Heidegger or any of those other people and all their other concepts of determining epistemologies and truths come up, guess what? The answer to that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That God has invaded space and time, and he has said, hear who I is, who I am. And that the answer to the question of what is true, it's not based on fallible human beings. It is that God has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. This is the first question, probably the most important question you have to answer. Let me suggest to you, you cannot move forward in answering the next two questions if you don't answer this one. This one will dictate the next two. Let me give you the second one. Who am I? The first question is what's true. The second question has to be, who am I? If you don't answer the question, who am I, life will be a never-ceasing, never-ending set of confusing obstacles. And all you have to do is look around and see the way people are trying to answer the question, who am I? Right? So people will say things like, I'm a doctor. I'm a pastor. I'm a business person. And the way that what they're saying is, I am what I do. You'll hear people say things like, I'm a flint, or I'm a wood, or I'm a McGowan. That is, I am who loves me, or I am the tribe that I'm a part of. You'll hear people say things like, you know, they won't say this out loud because we're Southerners. They'll say it up north. They won't say it down here. They think it, though. They'll say, I'm successful. I'm renowned. I'm powerful. And what they're saying in that moment is that who I am is what I've achieved. You'll hear people do it in funny ways. You know, people say, oh, I'm an Ole Miss Rebel, or I'm an Auburn Tiger, or, you know, I root for the Elephants, or whatever it is. You know, it's incidentally, you understand why people spend so much money on college athletics? It's not about winning and losing, or it is about winning and losing, but that's an identity maker. People donate millions and millions of dollars, spend their money to be able to claim, look, I'm with the Elephants and we're winners. I'm taking shots at Alabama. Sorry, that's my, you know, because I want to be a winner, because I want that identity. It's wrong. I get it. It's wrong. The problem with answering the question of who am I in those manners is that they are shallow, temporary, and always fluctuating. You see this with men when they lose their job, or they lose a bunch of money in a business deal, or their businesses go down the drain. What you see is they go to a very dark place, not because they lost money, not because they're concerned necessarily about what's going to happen to their family. It's because what they did became who they were, and they didn't just lose money, they lost the sense of themselves. If who you are is what you've done, what you've achieved, what tribe you're with, who has loved you, what group you're a part of, all of those things are shallow, temporary, small, and fallible. They can change at any time. Any of those labels can. And what'll happen is you'll spend your life as a slave to discovering your identity. You'll either be trying to achieve an identity, or if you achieve it, and a lot of people in this room have achieved it, what you're going to then do is spend your life gripping it so tightly, trying to hang on to it so that you don't lose it, because it is a shakable identity. It's the nature of it. That is, if you gain it, it won't be that great, and it won't last, and it certainly won't look like a marrow-sucking life that Thoreau has suggested. But then there's Christianity. Here's how Christianity answers the question, who am I? Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, you hear that identity language? God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let me translate this for you. If you've answered the question number one, what is true? What is the true thing at the center of the universe with Jesus Christ? Then what Christ says to you is, I have now answered the question number two for you. Who are you? You are mine in Christ. You are an adopted son. And that word son is very important. It's not a generic child of God. Everybody's a child of God. No, no, no. When it says the adopted son of God, what it's saying is your identity is that of the son to the father, the true son, Jesus Christ. It's not children generic. It is sonship in the way that Jesus Christ has sonship, that you are an heir, that you are privileged, you're given the riches of heaven, you're allowed to call God daddy. That is your identity. And let me tell you, there's nothing shallow or temporary or shakable about that identity. Your identity as a son of the God of the universe is held in trust for you in the throne of heaven. It is as unshakable as Jesus's rightful position at the right hand of God the Father, as long as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, you are a son of God. And that is gospel. Because what it means is it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what you will have done, your identity will always and forever be the beloved of God. That is who you are if you are in Christ. And maybe that goes without saying, but it's anything but shallow. That you are not your own, that you have been bought with a price, shows the everlasting, the deep love that God Himself has for you. And that identity stretches as far as the east is from the west. It is an identity that shapes and holds everything in your life. It's why you can fail and succeed. It's why you can be young, you can be old, you can be useful, you can be senile, you can be beautiful, you can be wrinkly. You can be rich, you can be poor. Sickness, illness, death, famine, nothing can separate you from that God-given identity as His beloved. And that's why I think Christianity offers the most compelling answer in the universe to who am I, and therefore why it is the most compelling way to live. Show me another answer to that question. Show me another answer that can give an identity as deep and as unshakable as the one that you have in the gospel. That's the second question, who am I? Here's the third, what am I here for? First one, what's true? Second one, who am I? Third one, what am I here for? I think you want to live beautifully, you want to live deep, you want to suck the marrow out of life. You better answer the question, what am I here for? And now the answer to the first two questions, of course, have to dictate the third. You have to answer these questions in order. Because you know what happens a lot in our culture is we take these out of order. Here's a big one. I see a lot of times we try to answer number one by extrapolating from number two. That's confusing. Let me say it like this. What we do is we start with the question of who am I, and then we try to answer the question of what is true in the universe. Well, guess what is true in the universe is? It's always just some function of who I've determined myself to be. It's not the way it goes. You have to answer the question, what is true? Revelation of Jesus Christ. Who am I? I am Christ, beloved Son of God. And then you begin to answer the question, what am I here for? You know, this young woman, and she'll frequently come up and ask me, when is God going to tell me what I'm supposed to do and be in life? Isn't that a really cool question for a young person to be asking? I mean, I pray that my children would ask that question. And I don't have a specific answer. I can't say, well, in 2.5 years, God is going to answer your question. It doesn't work like that. But what I tell her, what's going on in my mind is, you're not going to answer that third question until you've answered one and two. Now, I think she's answered the question, what is true? I don't think she knows who she is yet. And that's okay. That's part of coming into your identity in Christ. But I think when she comes to know the answer to number two, the question of what am I here for, God's going to quickly answer that question. The other thing is, you can't simply answer the first two questions and not the third. Okay, this is what a lot of church people do. A lot of church people know what's true. A lot of church people know who they are, but they don't know what they're here for. And if you don't know what you're here for, your life is going to constantly seem pointless. It's going to be purposeless. You know what? You know how it works for affluent people, how it manifests itself? Boredom. Affluent people get bored with their life. You know, like if you never find what you're here for, the deeper purpose of your life, every shiny thing distracts you. You know, and it might be a job. It might be a hobby. Might be wives. It might be your house. Pick it, right? Everything seems great for a moment, and then you get bored of it because it doesn't have anything transcendent inside of it that your life was meant for. Now, here's the way that Christianity answers that question. What am I here for? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." Now, here's the purpose. So glorify God in your body. Isaiah 43, "Everyone who is called by my name," that's identity, and that's what's true. "Everyone who's called by my name," and here's the "what am I here for" answer, "whom I created for my glory." What are you here for? Yeah. You exist for the glory of God. And that may seem rather selfish of God and dismissive of you, but nothing could be further from the truth. And that experience actually goes beyond what I can explain to you, which is really difficult for me to swallow. I can't explain to you how living for the glory of God is anything but dismissive of me or selfish from God. It is, in fact, the exact opposite. And all I can tell you is it is a lived reality that when you live for the purpose for which you were created, which is the glory of God, you will experience a satisfaction in your existence that will lead to what Thoreau called living deliberately and deeply and sucking the marrow out of life. I mean, you do not want to get to the end of your days, as Thoreau says, and realize that you haven't really lived. Here's what's scary. I've presided over a number of funerals where I would say that was true. That person realized towards the end of their life that they had not truly lived. That is a sad day, and it happens. There is nothing like manifesting the glory of God through your existence. Look, I don't have the answers to everything. I don't know what is. I know this. Today, I'm supposed to be standing right here. And can you tell I'm having fun with it? Basking in it? Enjoying it. I mean, I went out to a great dinner with some really incredible people last night. It was, it was so much fun. You know how much better this is? This is fun for me. Because this is the spot where I realize in some small way who I was created to be. You know, a flower blooms and is created to bloom so that it can radiate the glory of God. The sun rises in the morning so that it can shine light on the world that God created. You rise today, whether you acknowledge it or not. And Christianity says your deepest purpose is as that of the flower or the sun, that is to radiate and manifest and shine light on the glory of God and everything that he's created. That's why you were made. And until you discover that and answer that question, you will never live as Thoreau has suggested. And this is why I think Christianity offers the most compelling way to live in all of the universe. You want to live deep, you want to live true, you want to live deliberately, you want to suck the marrow out of life. You need to be able to answer the question, what is true? Who am I? What am I put here for? And I'm here to tell you, Christianity has the answers to those questions. And they're deep, compelling answers. Let's pray.